We're continuing in Colossians chapter 2, and we'll be looking this morning at verses 8 through 10 as we just continue to methodically make our way through this book. As we've looked at last week was really a culminating point in this book as we looked at verses 6 and 7, where Paul says this, "Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving." And remember, we talked about last week as we come from chapter 1, really starting in verse 15, as Paul concluded his prayers there and through verse 14, starting in verse 15, all the way through chapter 2, verse 5, where Paul has been making this argument for why it is so necessary. We saw the vision of maturity. We saw the source of maturity. We saw the preeminence of Christ. He's preeminent in creation. He's preeminent in the church. He's preeminent in reconciliation. So because of who Christ is, then verse 6 and 7 is really the hinge pin of this book, where Paul says, because of who Christ is, we walk in him. Because of who Christ is and his preeminence, we are to follow him. We are to be rooted in him. We are to be built up in him. We are to be established in the faith and abounding in thanksgiving. And so now Paul moves to build upon that, or to now deal with that passage of verses 6 and 7 of Colossians chapter 2. March 1st, 1932, a 20-month-old child by the name of Charles was taken, kidnapped from his crib. Charles was the son of Charles Augustus Lindbergh. It was dubbed the crime of the century as he was taken from his crib, and the ransom negotiations were had between the parents and they became unsuccessful. And just a few weeks later, the child's remains were found by a passing truck driver on May 12th. A man by the last name of Hauptmann was convicted of the crime, and on February 13th, 1935, and was sentenced to death and was subsequently electrocuted on April 3rd, 1936. It was because of this that Congress passed a law known as the Lindbergh Law. Was formerly known as the Federal Kidnapping Act of 1932. And the law was created to allow federal authorities to step in and pursue kidnappers once they had crossed state lines with their victim. More recent news, some of you may remember, July 27th, 1981, a young boy by the name of Adam Walsh was abducted from a mall in Hollywood, Florida. Walsh was abducted by Otis Toole from the Sears department store and was later found murdered. You may know today a man by the name of John Walsh, who began the show America's Most Wanted. Not all kidnappings end in murder, or not all kidnappings end the same way that it happened for Charles Lindbergh or happened here for Adam Walsh. Some of you may recount a few years ago a girl by the name of Elizabeth Smart was kidnapped on June 5th, 2002 by a guy by the name of Brian David Mitchell. Smart was kidnapped from her bedroom, but was found alive 9 months later in a suburb of Salt Lake City on March 12th, 2003. In fact, if you remember the details of that news story, it was a man driving in a car that happened to pull up next to the car that Elizabeth Smart was being driven in, recognized her and called authorities. So as we think about kidnappings and we think about these events, especially with Charles Lindbergh, with Adam Walsh, with Elizabeth Smart, we think about the realities of life today. Kidnappings have been going on for a long time. It seems detrimental, though, in our society where we have to warn our children of kidnappings. In fact, our kids have a code word that they know that if any one of you tries to pick them up from school or from some other activity, and they say, "Hey, Caleb, it's okay," or "Andrew, it's okay," "Rebecca, it's okay, your daddy said I could pick you up," even if they know you, we have a code word that we've given to our kids that you have to give to them in order for them to get in the car with you. And we live in that kind of society where we have to give warning and we have to provide opportunity for our kids to be instructed on the realities of the fact that there are people out there who are trying to do harm to children. it's been going on for centuries, but it seems to be increasing as the days go by. When I was growing up, I often heard, never get in a car with a stranger. Oftentimes, the verbiage that was used was never accept candy from a stranger. That seemed to be the modus of trying to draw in young children through candy. That would have really been a big hit with me, as I would have enjoyed that. I remember my parents telling me over and over, David, if somebody offers you candy from a car, don't get in there. And we have to remind our children, we have to tell them about the dangers and the realities of life. But today, it isn't candy that's luring away children. It's not ransoms that are being sought. In 2014, there were 466,949 entries for missing children under the age of 18 into the FBI National Crime Information Center. Almost 500,000 children yearly under the age of 18. According to the U.S. State Department, 600,000 to 800,000 people are trafficked across international borders every year. Of this, 80% are female and half are children. Many of you are aware of the Amber Alert System that was named, in fact, for the young girl who had been kidnapped. But the Amber Alert System was created in 1996. As of March 2015, 758 children had been successfully recovered as a result of this program. So not all kidnappings end in murder. Not all kidnappings end in a difficult tragedy that we try to process. But we live in the reality where we have to warn people, and we have to warn our children, and we have to warn those that we love, be careful of those who are out there who are trying to kidnap you. And it's not just for kids anymore. The number of women and the number of children who are being sex trafficked in this world is mind-boggling. And so as we take a look at the reality of the world today, the reality of where everything is at in our society, and we warn people about the dangers of being sex trafficked or the dangers about being kidnapped, it is in that context, that frame of reference, that we look at Colossians chapter 2, because it's the same type of warning that Paul is giving here in verse 8 of Colossians chapter 2 when he says this, "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority." And so Paul here in verses 8 through 10 gives this warning to the church at Colossae, the people that he cares about, the people that he's concerned for, the children, if you will, that he has helped and encouraged to grow. And when he says there in verse 8, "See to it that no one takes you captive," it is this idea that he's talking about. See to it, make sure that no one kidnaps you. So if the warning is there to make sure that no one kidnaps you, what must we then conclude? There are people who are actually trying to kidnap you, not physically, although in society that is the case, but spiritually, there are people out there who are trying to spiritually kidnap you. They're spiritually trying to take you hostage. They're trying to enslave you in a spiritual context. And Paul says, see to it that no one does that. And now he begins to break down this verse and this command, this warning here, as he begins to describe how does this kidnapping take place. And as we can look in our society today, we can look in our Christian world today, there is as much slavery spiritually today as there probably ever has been. In fact, according to the Pew Forum study on religion, 33 million Americans now claim no religious affiliation at all. Of this 33 million people, 13 million identify themselves as either agnostic or atheist. And the Pew Forum estimates that 106 million people will leave Christianity in the next 35 years. So we live in a world, a society, a Christian concept that is no longer what it used to be. We had a great discussion Friday night with the men about generational challenges and generational aspects of where things are at. And church today, Christianity today, the things of God today are so much different than they were when maybe some of you were growing up, where there's not an assumption that people will love the Lord and go to church and follow him and serve him. Today, that is not on the minds of many people In fact, as the Pew Forum suggests, millions will leave the Christian walk. But this is what Paul was talking about in verses 6 and 7. As you have received Christ, since you have followed Christ, walk in him, being rooted and being built up in him and being established in the faith. So believers who are actively growing in this walking in Christ, this being mature, this being rooted and being built up and being established in the faith, part of that process then now is part of what he says here in verse 8. Make sure that no one takes you captive, that no one steals you away. So we're going to look at this morning three aspects of this kidnapping, three aspects of how this occurs and what takes place. First of all, believers are kidnapped by philosophy. Believers are kidnapped by philosophy. This is why Paul mentions to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 20 through 21, O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge, for by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. Paul warns Timothy, be careful. Timothy, you've been given a deposit of God's word. You've been given the entrusted with this great gift of God's word. You've been entrusted with this relationship with God. Make sure that you don't get so engaged with it that you're seeking knowledge, you're seeking the philosophical aspects of Scripture and not knowing God, not understanding who he is, as we looked at last week. But Paul describes here, verse 6, therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, rooted and built up in him, as we looked at last week, verse 8, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. It seems, as many commentators would argue, that the word and, as we see it in English, is really the wrong type of conjunction, that it's the philosophy that is taking you captive, and the means or the aspect of that philosophy is that it's empty and it's deceitful. So Paul would argue here, make sure that you're not being kidnapped by the philosophy of this world, the philosophy that may sound good, but Paul describes here as empty, and second of all, as deceitful. The word empty means devoid of intellectual, moral, and spiritual value. So Paul says, make sure, Colossae, make sure, believers that are here at this church, make sure that no one is coming in with this empty philosophy that maybe sounds good, that maybe has pithy words or pithy arguments or things that we go, I've never heard that before. That sounds amazing. I need to kind of follow after that. I remember when I was in undergrad, we had a themes class, which was basically Bible doctrines for the guys that were studying to be pastors. And I can remember on one such occasion, we were studying through the book of 1 Timothy, I believe it was, and one of the guys came, it was the passage that talks about women not wearing gold or pearls or costly array. And this young guy raised his hand and he told the teacher, he said, you know, he said, I think I see something in here that no one else has ever seen in Scripture. He said, I believe that it's wrong for a woman to wear jewelry of any kind. I think that's what this verse is saying. And of course, the teacher had some interesting response back to him. But there was this desire to say, I want to find something new, something that nobody's ever seen. I want to discover this new truth in Scripture. And there's a lot of that that occurs today. We looked at a few weeks ago, a few times ago, when we looked at baptism, that Joseph Prince, or with communion rather, Joseph Prince saying in his book, down through the church history, the church has erroneously believed this, but now this is the way it should be. I understand it this way. You need to follow after me. Paul says, make sure that you're not being kidnapped. You're not being taken slave by this philosophy that's empty. It's devoid of intellectual, moral, or spiritual value, and that it's deceitful. The word deceit means to cause someone to have misleading or erroneous views of the truth. That's why Paul will mention, as Scripture mentions elsewhere, try the spirits to see whether they be of God. Make sure that you're not just following after every wind of doctrine that blows our way. And you don't have to go very far to find every wind of doctrine that is blowing through our society today. Somebody wants to find a new thought or a new idea or a new concept to present. So Paul says, make sure that you're not kidnapped by this philosophy. It's interesting as you compare and contrast these false teachers. On the one hand, you have the philosophy of the false teachers, which is deceptive. On the other hand, you have the gospel, which is true and reliable. On one hand, you have the philosophy, which is empty and devoid of spiritual value. And on the other hand, you have the gospel, which is powerful and transforming. Paul says, don't be taken captive. You have everything you need in Christ. You have everything you could ever possibly want in Jesus Christ. Why would you be led astray? Why would you be kidnapped by the empty, deceitful philosophy that exists? Then Paul goes to the second part of verse 8 there. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. So Paul uses three aspects here, three particular focus here, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. Two that are given to us in a positive aspect, and one that's given to us in a negative, as far as how they're looking at it, how these false teachers are approaching it. So number two in your outline, believers are kidnapped through seduction. Paul said, first of all, believers are kidnapped through philosophy. But second of all, they're kidnapped through seduction. When we think about the word seduction, that probably conjures up maybe a sexual concept, a sexual idea. That's how we typically hear that word, seduction. But the word seduction just simply means to pull someone, to lure someone away. And that seduction can be simple. It can be maybe something that's not noticeable, something that doesn't come right out and strike us. But Paul says, don't be seduced into following after this philosophy that's empty and deceitful, that's according to human tradition, that's according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. So Paul gives here three aspects. First of all, the seduction is rooted in tradition. If you've seen the movie Fiddler on the Roof, you probably think about the song, tradition, right? People love tradition. We had a great conversation about this on Friday night with about 20 men. Tradition. How does tradition guide us and direct us and lead us? There's a lot of things that can be good about tradition. Traditions are not inherently evil. But Paul says, make sure that traditions, as good as they may be, do not pull you away, kidnap you, capture you away from the things of God. In fact, if you look over in the book of Matthew, there's an interesting dialogue and conversation that takes place. Matthew chapter 15, starting in verse 1, where it says this, then Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat. He answered them, and why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? I love the dialogue that Christ has often with these Pharisees in the Gospels. For God commanded, honor your father and mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, if anyone tells his father or his mother, what you would have gained from me is given to God, he need not honor his father. So, for the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God. You hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrine the commandments of men. Now, I understand this is a touchy subject when you start talking about traditions, because traditions in and of themselves are not necessarily bad. But when traditions are used to justify our doctrine, or tradition gets to the point where it replaces doctrine, now we have problems. And as we go through our life as believers, as we go through our life as a church as a whole, it's sometimes easy for us to make our traditions our doctrine. In other words, we say, well, this has to be the case. This has to be the way that we do things because we've always done it this way. And for sake of trying not to offend. But just humor me for 1 minute on this conversation. What are some traditions that we would hold to that there is danger of making them doctrine? Can you think of those? I mean, you don't have to say it, but you should kind of think about that. As we think about church life, traditions are things that are just passed down from generation to generation that says, well, my grandpa did this, I'll do this, my children will do this. They're traditions. We pass them down from one generation to another. They're not commands of Scripture. Traditions are not commands. They're things that we've added to say, well, let's do this as well. Please don't panic. But I'm going to throw a few traditions out there that in some cases have become doctrine. Sunday night service. Sunday school. When do we have holiday services? The full board enjoyed an engaging conversation about this last month. How about this? The pastor's attire, right? There are things that we look at and we say, you have to do this. You have to make sure that this church has this. We had a conversation at our church in Denver with the deacons a few years ago, and the conversation revolved around our Sunday night services. We had, at that time, about 10 people that came on Sunday night. And so the pastor brought up in the conversation to the deacons, he said, let's talk about our Sunday night services. What do you guys think? What are you guys dealing with? What's going on? And the younger ones went through, and the younger ones basically said, we're not interested in coming, and we don't care if you have it or you don't have it. The older ones that were sitting in the room said, you know what? We want to have it, and we want to make sure that this church has it. And I mentioned to one of the older ones, I said, we only have 10 people that are coming on Sunday night. One of the older gentlemen, older deacons, he responded, he said, yes. He said, but there are other older ones who would say that in order to have a good, godly church, they must have a Sunday night service because now the tradition justifies the doctrine of the church. And that's just one example. I have no agenda. I'm just throwing this out there, and hopefully we're not panicking. We can just begin to talk about this. But when Paul says here in Colossians chapter 2, see to it that no one takes you captive by this philosophy of empty deceit through human tradition, we have to look at and say, are there traditions in our church that have trumped doctrine? Is Sunday school a good thing? Absolutely. We learn about God. We learn about Christ. We learn how to walk with Him. Is Sunday night a good thing? Absolutely. We can hear more preaching about God's Word. We can fellowship together. Are holiday services a good thing? Absolutely. We come together, and so we look at these traditions, and we say, they're not inherently evil. But if we ever get to the point where we begin to say that in order for Whitneyville Bible Church to be a godly church, it has to maintain these traditions, now we're in danger of being kidnapped, because now what we pass on to our children is not Christ alone. It's Christ plus. Good things to be added to Christ. Good things to be allowed alongside of Christ. But the whole point that Paul has argued for, that's why verse 15 through 20 of chapter 1, Christ is preeminent. There is no one else like Him. He is all in all. He is all sufficient that we need. He is the preeminent Christ. And Paul says, make sure that you're not laying your traditions alongside of Christ and saying they hold the same value, the same merit, the same worth. And so when Paul is addressing this matter of traditions, he's addressing this matter of not being led captive. He's wanting us to say, you know what? Let's make sure that we're not being held captive by these traditions. That was a scary conversation to have, right? And I know some of you may still be scared. But we need to make sure that our traditions are not becoming our doctrine. We must make sure that we know why we exist and why we do what we do, whether that's in our family or whether that's in our corporate family. Then Paul says as well, not only are this philosophy, this seduction is rooted in tradition, second of all, it's rooted in idolatry. He says they're according to the elemental spirits of the world. The ancient worldview The material components such as earth, wind, fire, and water were often associated with spiritual beings or spiritual gods. In fact, it was Philo that noted that some nations have made divinities of the four elements, earth and water and air and fire. Others had made divinities out of the sun and the moon, and others from plants and the fixed stars. And then he says, others again of the whole world. So there was this mindset within the ancient world of worshiping air, worshiping the sun, worshiping the moon, worshiping all these other deities, things that we have made deities. And so what Paul addresses here, not being led captive or not being kidnapped by the elemental spirits of the world, he's talking about those things of the world that have been made gods. That's why God gives us such strong rebuke and admonition in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 15 through 19. And so as we come to Colossians chapter 2, as Paul addresses here today, it looks, as we look at this, it's this philosophy, it's this preoccupation that people have with this material world. They put these things in place of Christ. They worship these things in place of Christ. And Paul warns the church at Colossae, don't be seduced by the aspect of worshiping the sun or the moon or the stars or the ground or whatever other deity you may come up with. Why? Because Jesus Christ is preeminent. That's why he laid that groundwork in chapter 1, verse 15 through 20. Christ is preeminent. He's over all of that. Why would you exchange Jesus Christ for the sun or for the moon or for water, or whatever it is that you may connect with? And so Paul is addressing this aspect of elemental spirits. But today, it's no longer the gods of earth, wind, fire, and water. I doubt any of you have neighbors, or you yourself are tempted to worship fire, or wind, or air, or water, or whatever it may be. But today, those have been replaced with the gods of beauty, the gods of fame, the gods of wealth, the gods of ability. Why do we obsess in our world today over making sure that our daughters match the magazines they see at the grocery store? Why is it today that we obsess over our children being the greatest and the best at any sport because maybe someday they'll get the million-dollar contracts? Maybe someday they'll be famous. Someday they'll be wealthy. And so today it's not the god of earth, wind, fire, or water that is worshiped, but rather the gods of beauty, fame, wealth, and ability. This is why in his book, Counterfeit Gods, Tim Keller states this: idolatry is not just a failure to obey God, it is a setting of the whole heart on something besides God. That happens in our world, but it happens in our church, if we're honest. When we look at the things of Christ and we look at who Christ is and we think about worshiping him and fellowshipping with the believers and being engaged in the things of God, it's easy for us to say, well, you know what? If nothing else is going on, if nothing else is happening, if I don't have anything else to do, then I'll give him priority, as opposed to saying he is preeminent in all that we do. So the seduction is through tradition, the seduction is through idolatry, but then let her see, the seduction is rooted in insufficiency. As he says there in verse 8, according to the elemental spirits of the world and not according to Christ. Why is it that people are seduced away from Christ? Why is it that, 106 million people estimated will fall away from a broad view of Christianity? 106 million people will be kidnapped away from Christianity, so to speak, over the next 35 years, because ultimately it is rooted in an insufficient view of God. Why are people no longer enamored? Why are Christians and believers no longer engaged in the things of God, the things of Christ? It's in part because at the end of the day, they really do not believe that Jesus Christ is sufficient. At the heart of the wandering, at the heart of the seduction, at the heart of the being captive is the fact that I don't believe that Jesus Christ is my all in all. I believe that maybe it's Christ and he's a good thing, but I could use a dose of some other things along with him because I really don't believe that Jesus Christ is actually sufficient for everything that I need. In his book entitled Jesus Plus Nothing Equals Everything, Tullian Chavidjian says this, "When you actually feel like you have nothing, Jesus becomes more to you than you ever could have hoped or imagined. The gospel becomes more than a theological passion, more than a cognitive catchphrase. It becomes your functional lifeline. Rediscovering the gospel enables you to see that because Jesus is strong for you, you are free to be weak. Because Jesus won for you, you are free to lose. Because Jesus was someone, you are free to be no one. Because Jesus was extraordinary, you are free to be ordinary. Because Jesus succeeded for you, you are free to fail. Jesus plus nothing equals everything. Sufficiency of Jesus Christ." We would probably all stand up and say, "Oh, I believe Jesus Christ is sufficient." But there's sometimes, many times, becomes this disconnect between what we will profess, what we will say, what we will communicate, and how we live our lives. We'll talk about, on one side, Jesus is sufficient for me, and then the other side sit there and say, "Well, I need this, and I need that, and I want this, and I got to have that, and I got to keep up with these people." Why? Because I don't really actually believe that Jesus Christ is all that I need as a believer. The sufficiency of Jesus Christ. And so Paul makes mention here in verse 8. Make sure, see to it, that no one takes you captive, no one kidnaps you by philosophy and empty deceit, according to the human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. Number 3, believers are kidnapped. We talked first of all by philosophy, second of all through seduction, but thirdly, believers are kidnapped through doubt. Look at verse 9 and 10. "For in him," Jesus Christ, that's the context, "for in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority." So Paul addresses in verses 9 and 10, why is verse 8 so crucial? Don't let anybody take you captive. Don't let anybody kidnap you through this philosophy that's empty, that's deceitful, through human tradition, through the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. Why is this so crucial? What do you have in Christ? Well, Paul addresses that here in verse 9. In Christ, this is what you have. "For in him, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority." So believers are kidnapped through doubt. First of all, believers doubt who Christ is. Paul gives them this reminder. Here's who Jesus Christ is. The whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. On one side of this equation Paul is presenting to us, it's this comparing and contrasting. You have the false teachers who are promising you something that is empty, that something that's going to lure you away, something that's going to take you away from the truth. But now he presents on the other side. Here's Jesus Christ. And in Jesus Christ, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. Here is God. You have God. Jesus Christ is God. You have him. He's yours. You belong to him. And yet you're willing to throw it all away for the elemental spirits of this world, fame, beauty, wealth, prestige, whatever it may be. You're willing to throw it all away for traditions. You're willing to throw it all away for these things that don't compare to Jesus Christ and the beauty of who Christ is. And Paul says, in him, the whole fullness of God dwells. Believers doubt who Christ is. Christ is God in the flesh. Christ is God sacrificed on the cross. Christ is God raised from the dead. And as we look at the last part of verse 10, Christ is God reigning victoriously over the powers of darkness. Remember, the elemental spirits that Paul is addressing, those are all housed within what we would term or what we would call the powers of darkness. They're housed within Satan's influence. So why does he say then in verse 10 what he talks about here? Who is the head of all rule and authority? It ties us back to verse 15 through 20 of chapter 1. Christ is preeminent. I mean, Paul would be sitting here saying, hello, you have Jesus Christ. He reigns victoriously over all other authorities you could ever think about. What would possess you as a believer to go along with the seductive philosophy of this world? Whether that's traditions, whether that's elemental spirits, anything that's not according to Christ. You have Christ. What else could you possibly want? Paul addresses this fact that believers doubt who Christ is. And second of all, believers doubt who they are in Christ. Verse 10, he says this, "And you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority." We would argue from this, from verse 10, that believers are already filled with Christ. He's my all in all. He indwells me. He embodies me. He empowers me. He enables me. Jesus Christ is already filled. I am already filled with him. I already share in the fullness of Christ. I have everything I need in Jesus Christ. You think about that? Some of you will remember as you had children, as you deal with monetary aspects with children, especially when they're real little, there's a deceitful beauty of it, right? If you want something that your child has, maybe they have a dollar bill, you can say, you know what, I'll give you this, just a simple little piece of paper. I'll give you that dollar. I'll take that dollar from you and I'll give you 2 dimes. Right? Because 2 is better than 1. Or I'll give you 5 pennies. I'll give you 50 pennies. Right? And when you talk to a kid who's real little like that, what do they do? Whoa, I get 50 pennies. And all I had to do was give up this piece of paper. Yeah, I'll give it up for the 50 pennies. And that's exactly what Satan wants you to do with Jesus Christ. He wants you to sit there and say, I will exchange Jesus Christ, who trumps everything, more valuable than any value we could ever place on him, I'll give him up for the worthless value of traditions. I'll give him up for the worthless value of the elemental spirits. I'll give him up so that I maintain all these things over here that I want. And Paul says, don't become captive to that philosophy, to that idea, to that concept. There are believers, you have Jesus Christ, you're all in all, you're all sufficiency, and do not be taken captive by something that is of no value and no worth. The philosophers of this time would say this, we offer you the means to attain real spiritual fullness, to move on from Christ to a deeper spiritual experience. That's what the philosophers would have wanted to say. But Paul reassures the Colossians and consequently us today of the exclusivity of Christ. In him alone, God has decisively and exhaustively revealed himself. All that we can know or experience of God is therefore found in our relationship with him. When Jesus Christ is your all-sufficient, when Jesus Christ is truly the only thing you desire, the only thing you want, the only thing you realize you need, all those other things are no longer temptations to you because you're focused on the reality of who Christ is. C.S. Lewis said this, "It would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea, we are far too easily pleased." There's a lot of Christians who are far too easily pleased with the traditions of this world, with the elemental spirits of this world, with everything other than Jesus Christ. And Paul reminds us, you have everything you need in Christ. He's our sufficiency. I don't need my traditions. Whitneyville Bible Church does not need Sunday school, does not need Sunday night, does not need Wednesday night. We don't need all of the different things that we have that are good traditions. What does Whitneyville Bible Church need? What they already have, a sufficient Jesus Christ. That's what we need. We need our focus and our attention to be on him and to say, you know what? Traditions come and go, but Jesus Christ is all that we have. He's all that we want. He's all that we need. Amen. Churches will split over traditions instead of being focused on Jesus Christ and who he is. See to it that no one takes you captive, no one takes you hostage based upon an insufficient view of our sufficient Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. This morning, Father, I pray that you would encourage our hearts and our minds. This is challenging for us to contemplate, for us to consider, because we do enjoy, we find security in some of our traditions. Father, I pray that you would help us to find our security, our hope, our confidence in the sufficiency of Jesus Christ, who victoriously reigns over all other things. Father, we thank you for all that you've done for us. We pray these things in your name. Amen.